276. Guide us, O thou gracious Savior. Guide us, O thou gracious Savior, pilgrims through this barren land. We are weak, but thou art mighty. Hold us in thy powerful
thou'll guide and direct. We ask in the precious name of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen. Amen.
Sing just the first verse of number 19. I think it's 19 in the, I may be wrong, in the appendix, in Heavenly Love Abiding, in connection with the hymn we already sung. Yes, 19 in the appendix, just the first verse. In Heavenly Love
Repeat that, brother. Some of us didn't catch the chapter.
Chapter 3 of Ephesians, which was read last meeting. Part of it.
I think that would be very good.
Ephesians chapter 3. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given to me, to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. The mystery which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, but is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ, by the gospel whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Christ Jesus. To the intent now that under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purposes which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Therefore I desire that ye faint not for my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.
Find here in verse 1 that the Apostle Paul was not a prisoner of the Romans. He was a prisoner of Christ Jesus. What a difference, isn't there?
Yes, he starts out this chapter by referring to himself as a prisoner, but then he seems to digress and goes on with a number of things which are really in brackets, in parentheses, until he comes to the end of the chapter, and then he takes up the same theme again when he gets to the fourth chapter. And maybe we could make a remark or two about what we're about to take up, because it's important. Number one, there are a lot of young people here and a lot of young families. And maybe when we read this chapter, I say maybe, you look at it and think, what is in this chapter that is of practical value for my life, the things that I experience, the problems I have, the difficulties I have to work through? What is going on in this chapter, though, is very important. Paul, in the first two chapters, has given the highest truth that God ever gave to man, the highest truth concerning the blessings of the church. But are those dear Ephesians going to enter into and enjoy it and live in the good of it? That's Paul's concern. And so he spends a whole chapter talking about the ways and means and how he prays for them to be able to get hold of it. It's worth it. Because this highest truth was not given to you and me simply as something up here to be looked at and revered, but of no practical value. No. All of the exhortations that follow this are very practical. If we go on into the fourth chapter, we find that people that have been raised and seated with Christ in heavenly places still have to be told not to tell lies, not to get angry with one another, not to steal. Very, very basic moral questions. They still had an old sinful self. But what Paul brings out in this chapter, I suggest, is very, very important, because it is rather seeking to get those Ephesian believers to allow the precious truth to get a grip on them so that they would live and walk in the good of it. And that's just as true today as it was in Paul's day. Just as important today as it was in Paul's day. Do you agree with that, Brother Bob?
Definitely. And it shows the distinctive positions that the church occupies in the councils of God. In the Old Testament, we have God dealing with Israel, and of course, the Lord Jesus, when he came to this world, presented himself as the King of the Jews to Israel and was rejected. And it seems like God's purposes were laid to one side. But here we find in this chapter something called the mystery. It was something not revealed in other times. As it says in verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. There were great men of God in the Old Testament, Abraham, Moses, Daniel, so many others as well. They knew nothing about what we know now of God's eternal purposes, which he purposed before the world was made. When God was talking about his purposes of blessing for Israel, it was from the foundation of the world, because they are a nation in this world, a nation that God worked with and chose as temporarily set aside. But in the church, we have something completely different, something that was from eternity in his purposes and is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And I think it is so tremendously helpful in understanding our position in this world to understand that we belong to a people that are a heavenly people. The fact that we are in this world is a brief moment of time, and then we're going to be raptured into eternal glory for heaven and heavenly glory, to be associated in the most intimate way possible with the Lord Jesus Christ. God has a purpose still in the future for his people Israel, and he will take them up and bring them into blessing. But this is the mystery, is that God has a people from Jews and Gentiles that are to be formed into one body for heavenly glory. So it really is helpful to understand the difference between Israel and the church. There's a lot of confusion in Christian circles for lack of distinguishing those two spheres of God's purposes and blessings. So the Lord help us as we meditate this to realize that Israel is a people in this world connected with times and seasons. We've had quite a bit read this morning about times and seasons, but when it's talking about times and seasons, it's talking about earthly events. And we're seeing some of those things, and it makes us realize that we're getting close to the time when God's going to begin again with his people Israel. Fascinating to see what's happening in this world, but to realize that we are part of a heavenly people. We are just pilgrims and strangers down here. How important that is.
There's a verse back in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29. I'd like to read, make a couple of comments into it within connection with what we are about to take up. Deuteronomy 29 and 29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. I've enjoyed this comment in connection with this verse, referring to the whole Word of God, that it is the gradual unfolding of the mind of God for mankind, from beginning to end. It seems, you know, that as we read some of the scriptures, that God could not wait to give part of his truth here, part of his truth there. You think of the Lord in the third chapter of John as he opens up to Nicodemus and he says, "For God so loved the world." Wouldn't he have loved to say it back in Genesis? But there, God is gradually opening up and revealing himself to the world. Now in this chapter, in the second verse here, it speaks of, "If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God." What does that mean? There are many dispensations. I think from what I've read from others, there are seven dispensations. A dispensation in Scripture, our brother Gordon Hayhoe used to say, is a period of time when God tests man under certain conditions. So here we are in the dispensation of grace. How long a period of time does the dispensation of grace last? We're still here in it. It started, I would think, that when the Lord went back to heaven and Paul had this revealed to him. The dispensation of the grace of God has lasted approximately 2,000 years, and beloved brethren, we're near the end of it. It ends at the rapture. There is more dispensation, at least one dispensation to come in the millennium of 1,000 years. But I take it, pardon me, I take it that this is the longest of any dispensation. Dispensation of the grace of God. And so we live here in this dispensation.
We are so privileged to be brought into the understanding of the grace of God as we contemplate the church and how that we are united with Christ as his body. And I don't believe there's anything dearer to the heart of God, apart from his own Son, than the church. And this is the place into which we have been brought, the church of God. It's wonderful to contemplate. And it is a heavenly entity. And I believe it was Lady Powerscourt. I picked up a book, and she wrote many lovely letters back in the 19th century. But, you know, she said, a true Christian ought to be, instead of on earth looking up to heaven, in heaven looking down. She made something, a comment to that effect, and I thought, well, why is she saying this? Her thought was that if we could be in an enjoyment of our heavenly position, we wouldn't be so distracted by the things here on earth. And the fact is, we have been raised, as it tells us in the second chapter of our epistle here, verse 6, we have been raised up together and made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So I believe that God gives us to enjoy the future at this present time, at least in a measure. And we enjoy these things through the power of the Spirit of God indwelling us. Now we speak of that which was hidden, and I notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it says, the apostle says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all the things, yea, the deep things of God. So there were those things that were hidden, kept secret, but now revealed to us. And how wonderful that we can enter into the enjoyment of these things that God has prepared for you and for me. You say, how can this be? How can I enjoy? It's through the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, dwelling within each believer.
You mentioned Lady Powers Court. The brethren that got together to study, and their purpose was, as they came together, to study prophetic events. And as they studied, they began to see that there was a distinction between Israel and the church. And that's why, in the course of time, many of them left what was nominally called the church to recognize in simplicity the truth that we have here, the one body of Christ that was formed on the day of Pentecost and continues to this very day. And so there was an awakening as to meeting together simply on the ground that there was one body. And that's what we have here in the book of Ephesians. And it's interesting, Brother Bill mentioned it in verse 1, if you look in the New Translation, verse 2 to the end of the chapter is a parenthesis. So read verse 1 and then connect it with chapter 4, verse 1, and it's just basically saying the same thing. Paul says, the prisoner in chapter 3 of Christ Jesus Christ, in chapter 4, the prisoner of the Lord. Yes, he was a prisoner of the Roman Empire, but he looked beyond the Roman Empire because there was a head in heaven that was ordering all things for his own purposes. And so if he would have said, I, the prisoner of the Roman Empire, he would have been short-sighted. He looked beyond to that man in the glory of God, who is head of all principality and power and might and dominion. Oh, brethren, it is a wonderful thing to realize that every circumstance of our lives is ordered directly by that man in the glory. And so when he was able to take it as a prisoner of the Lord, then he could bring out these wonderful realities of the truth, of the mystery that was hidden from ages and from generations. Notice in verse 9 of our chapter, just going ahead a little bit, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world has been hidden God, who created all things by Christ Jesus. Notice where it was hid. It wasn't hid in the Old Testament. No, it was hidden in God. And it's now that he brings forth these wonderful realities. And brethren, the enemy is trying all he can to get us to be occupied with mere earthly things. The political realm in the United States, it's all agitated because He wants to distract our minds from what is heavenly and eternal. Lord, help us to refocus on God's eternal purpose. Wonderful to realize it. And that's why I really believe that Paul addresses the Ephesian believers as a prisoner. What place does a person have in this world who is calling attention to heaven and heavenly glory and God's eternal purposes in connection with it? They don't have any price for that. Take him away. Put him in prison. And that's where the Apostle Paul was.
There's a parallel, I believe, to another prisoner we have in Revelation chapter 1. You look there for a moment. Revelation 1, John is speaking, and he says, verse 9, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos because of the Romans. It doesn't say that, does it? For the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So it's not that he was there because of the Romans that put him there, the emperor, but he had a purpose. And many of that in that day might have thought, you know, that his service, whatever assembly he was in, was at an end, and it's too bad we're losing the Apostle John. But there was something special that God had for him on this Isle of Patmos. And what a revelation we have from John being there. It was something the Lord had for him. And so Paul is saying the same thing, I believe. The little connection there for you Gentiles. For you Gentiles. Paul, of course, is the apostle to the Gentiles, and now he's about to reveal to them this mystery. And so to me it seems like he pens this for you Gentiles, and that triggers something, and he has to put it in his parentheses to explain why it is that he has this. He calls himself the least in verse 9 or so there, when who am the least of all, verse 8, unto me, who am the least of all saints, taking the low place, but he's about to reveal to them something that's been hidden from past ages. So what gives him this authority, as it were? He's about to reveal to us this calling. Here's someone who places himself in the lowest point, just the least of all saints, and there is this wonderful mystery. So, and it isn't until, of course, the old dispensation was laid aside that this could be revealed. The Jews wouldn't receive it when the Lord was there, and from the testimony of Stephen and the others. And so it's now on to the Gentiles. This mystery is now can be revealed. So he's now about to tell them, I believe, give them the background, as it were, of this authority and what he's about to give them.
Some dear believers find it very difficult to understand this whole thought of the mystery. I've talked to some who have said, how is it possible that God would present Christ to Israel with the distinct desire, if they accepted Christ, to set up the kingdom, all the while knowing full well that they would reject the Lord Jesus, and having, as Bob was bringing out, this secret that was hid in God of the church, ready to produce when they rejected him. Can I understand all of God's ways? No, I can't. Nor can you. But it is a plan worthy of God, because God knows the end from the beginning. And that's important to see. Nothing ever disturbs the peace of God's throne. There never comes a time when events on earth cause God, and we speak with the utmost reverence, there is never a time when events on earth cause God to say, what are we going to do now? World leaders are faced with that. Sudden turns of events cause them to have to say, now what do we do? This is a whole different scenario. We don't know how to handle it. But God knows the end from the beginning. He chose you and me in Christ before the foundation of the world because he was going to have that jewel, his church, his gift to his son, and give them the highest privileges, the highest blessings, not only now, but for all eternity, that man ever had. God, as we have been bringing out, wants you and me to enter into the good of that. And Wally, I really appreciate that comment you quoted from Lady Powers Court, because ultimately that's what God desires for you and me as Christians. To live above this scene and look down on it with God's thoughts. Now, yes, there is a sense, we don't want to be misunderstood, in which we are still in the wilderness. At times in our lives, we experience this world as a wilderness. And in the wilderness, we learn God and all that he is, and we learn ourselves and what we are. There is that aspect of the Christian life. But at the same time, God wants to lift us above those circumstances, to live in heavenly places, so that everything down here is viewed, as it were, through God's perspective. What a difference that makes. A dear brother who lived back in the 19th century commented on things like wars and elections and such events. I enjoyed his comment. He said, "Do you want one side or the other to win? It was all decided long before you even knew about it." And it's true, isn't it? What God wants you and me to enjoy is this mystery, and it's not really a mystery in the sense we think of it, but a secret that was hidden in God, and now it's revealed through his holy apostles and prophets for your enjoyment and mine.
I'd like to suggest that in connection with the two passages that have been referred to, one is what we've read in Ephesians 3 about Paul and where he was in prison, and then what Derek was referring to in John. Paul was a happy Christian. John was a happy Christian. It says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And many of us recall being said to when we were young in conferences like this, take your circumstances from the Lord. Submission to the Lord's will gives peace to the soul to go on. And as a result of taking that place of submission with that Spirit, it seems to me that the Lord is able then to unfold and open up to Paul as well as to John. When you read the book of Revelation, you see how much that God unfolded to that dear brother. And he was in his late 80s or 90 years of age. He was in prison for the Lord's sake. Well, these are examples to us, aren't they?
There is a teaching called covenant theology that is very common in Christian circles today, and basically says that there is one people of God in all ages at all times. In the Old Testament was called Israel, but since Israel rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, now God has transferred that to the church. And God, the church is the focus of his attention now, and God is done with Israel. And some so-called evangelical circles have adapted that to the point where they actually support some of the terrorist organizations against Israel now, today. It's incredible, the confusion that results. And I think this is very important, especially for the those of us from the United States in connection with the elections, to realize what our position is in connection with it all. People think that if you don't get out and get occupied with the political movements, that you are avoiding your God-given responsibility. And I think it is important to think clearly about these things, and it's because we do not distinguish the church from Israel that those kind of confusing thoughts come in. They look back at the Old Testament, they say, there was Daniel high in the government of Babylon. There was Joseph high in the government of Egypt. Why aren't you doing your God-given responsibility and getting into the political process and influencing for God? The reason they think that, and I have to say, brethren, I think it's important for us to realize that they're doing it sincerely. The reason they're doing that is they don't distinguish the distinctive position of Israel from the church. It is a distinct body. In every sense of the word, it is a heavenly people, and we are called to heaven, and we are just ambassadors here. An ambassador has no right to get involved in the politics of the country he lives in. He is there to represent the country he comes from. And so that's our place and our position now. We're pilgrims and strangers in this world, passing through. And if we can keep that before us, it helps us to understand, like we had read this morning, we have distinct instruction that we are to pray for those in authority, to bow to the authority that God has given them. But to get involved is not our place. So when the Lord Jesus was here in this world, you don't find him starting a political movement against Herod or against Pilate. That it wasn't in the picture. Nor do you find the apostles doing that either. No, our place, brethren, is to submit. The Lord Jesus said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I might not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." So it's extremely important, dear young people, that you understand that in the church, the body of Christ, we are part of a heavenly people, completely distinct to Israel, who was an earthly people. God is saving souls from Jews and Gentiles today to form what we know is the body of Christ, his church.
Just to back up what you're saying, Brother Tony, I was thinking of Daniel 4 and 17. This matter is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the Holy One, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth us over in the best of men. So, as you say, dear brother, we're not to be involved with the U.S. elections, hoping that this one would get in or that one would get in. They're both corrupt, by the way. But anyway, God will allow whoever may become president of the United States. That's his will, not ours.
Would it be all right if I asked a question with regards to distinguishing between the church and Israel? How is it then, brethren, we go back and we say Genesis 22 is a picture of the church, Eliezer seeking a bride for Isaac? How is it that we say that Song of Solomon is a picture of Christ and the church and his love? The distinction between the two is because the mystery has now been revealed, and we can see pictures of it in the Old Testament, even though it wasn't revealed as such. Is that the reason? reason we're able to do that?
Yeah, I believe that's right. But you go back to Abraham or Moses, those faithful men of the Old Testament time, they had no knowledge of what we know now as to the church. We, because of what has been revealed in the New Testament, go back there and we see those beautiful pictures. Even Eve being formed out of Adam, there's a beautiful picture of the church. But do you think Moses knew anything about that? I don't think so.
Yes, the types of the church are in the Old Testament, but not the truth of the church. And so we can look back and see those precious types, and many of the principles in the New Testament are illustrated by incidents in the Old Testament, so that you and I profit much by the Old Testament, but the truth of the church was not revealed there, nor could anyone ever get it from reading only the Old Testament. We might mention, and sometimes it's good to define what we're talking about. Some might say, what exactly is the mystery? We don't need to spend a lot of time going over the details of it, but in simple terms, the mystery has two parts. And we could turn back to the first chapter of Ephesians to find that. Ephesians 1 and verse 10, and we'll read verse 9 to get the connection. Having made known unto us the mystery or secret of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, and here it is, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. That is the essence of the mystery, if we could say it, of the mystery of God. It is God's purpose in Christ to head up all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. That was not known in the Old Testament. It will take place during the millennial day, but the whole purpose of it all is to head up to what is called, or what we call sometimes, the eternal state, because God has in his purposes that Christ will reign. He will subdue all things to himself, and he'll be head over all things, both in heaven and on earth. The same brother that Brother Dave Hayhoe quoted a moment ago used to tell us that that verse is the key to the understanding of the whole Bible, Ephesians 1 and 10. And so it is. But then there's more to the mystery. What does verse 11 say of Ephesians 1? In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. That's the other part of the mystery. If God is going to exalt Christ as head over all things, he's not going to exalt him alone. Isn't that beautiful? Christ will not take that place that God is going to give him without having his bride, without having his church in association with him. And that's the second part of the mystery. We don't want to be technical, but Ephesians 1 and 10 is what Scripture calls the mystery of God. Ephesians 1 and 11 is what Scripture calls the mystery of Christ. The mystery of God is God's purpose in Christ to exalt him as head over all things. The mystery of Christ is that God has also purposed to associate you and me as his church with him. Beautiful when we think of it. Christ will not take that place without having you and me with him. If I could say it just to back up what Bob was saying, that precious truth deals a death blow to Reconstructionism and covenant theology. God has chosen me to have a place apart from anything to do with this earth. We are not in covenant relationship with God as the church, and Scripture is very careful to avoid any reference to covenant relationship of the church with Christ or with Christ to the church. Why? Because a covenant has to do with the earth and an earthly people. The church is a heavenly people. And so going back to Ephesians 3, Paul in verse 4 wants those Ephesian saints to understand that precious truth of the mystery. Why? In order that they may simply know it as head knowledge? No. That they may live and walk in the good of it and in the understanding of it. And as Bob has been pointing out, it answers 1,000 questions in practical life if we remember that we are a heavenly people and that our presence in this world is that of ambassadors.
It's detailed here in verse 5 and 6, isn't it, Bill?
Yes.
What you were mentioning, the mystery of Christ. Notice in verse 6 that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So that the Gentiles are brought into blessing as well as the Jews, into a new position in Christ. And then he says in verse 7, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power unto me, who am less than the least of all saints. Why does he speak that way? Because, brethren, the vastness and the richness of the revelation of this mystery, Paul had to come to that conclusion. In another place, when they were vying for the position of apostles, he says, I am nothing less than the greatest of the apostles. But when he sees himself in view of the mystery of God, how does he speak of himself? Less than the least of all saints. And brethren, when we see it, what does it do to our own self-esteem? It has no place there. Oh, brethren, we're called to greater things than thinking about ourselves. We are brought into God's thoughts, his eternal purposes of blessing. What a tremendous thing it is.
We often read the last verses of the chapter about love in isolation, but it's good to consider in light of what we've been talking about this morning, and that is that this, at the end of the chapter, is a description of the foundation of what we've been talking about, but also the power to live in it.
And that's Paul's great concern in this chapter, isn't it? Again, it's anticipating, but in the first chapter, the emphasis in his prayer is that those Ephesian believers may know what it's all about. His prayer in this chapter is rather that they may be a state of soul that is laying hold of these things, or perhaps if we could put it in another way, that they would lay hold of us in order that we might live and walk in the good of them. Just as another little point, and for those that like to keep Scripture in a certain different way. The emphasis in Ephesians is on the mystery of Christ. Because in Ephesians, it's what the church is to Christ. And everything in the book of Ephesians is that which speaks of our enjoyment of all the things that we have in Christ. We won't do it, but if we were to turn over to Colossians, we would find there the emphasis is on the mystery of God. Because there it is was what Christ is to the church. And it is all that he is, all that he has done, the glory that is his. So the emphasis there is on the mystery of God. But it's all one mystery. We don't mean to dissect it or split it apart or anything. It's all one secret that God has brought you and me into the good of. And it's into that place of blessing and the power that is there to bring us into it that is Paul's emphasis in this chapter. 1 Timothy 3:16. Well, I would just suggest, Brother Richard, that there are different mysteries in the Scriptures, different secrets that are spoken of, a number of them. The mystery of iniquity we have in Matthew 13, and then there's this one. This, I would suggest, is not exactly the same mystery as what we have in Ephesians 3, because here it is the secret of godliness, and it is bringing before us rather Christ in manhood, and at the end of the pathway, his being received up in glory. So in that sense, there is a connection, but I would suggest it's not exactly the same mystery. It's the mystery of godliness in you and me, and the mystery of godliness is connected with the pathway of our blessed Savior. But definitely there is a connection, because just as his pathway ended in glory, so does ours. But in Ephesians, we're already seen as risen and seated in heavenly places in Christ, so that it's a slightly different thought. Is that the way you would see it, Bob?
Yes. There he's dealing in that chapter, if you go back to the 15th verse of 1 Timothy 3, of how to behave in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So you have the elders or the bishops spoken of, and also the deacons, those that are there to help maintain order so that there is a testimony that corresponds to what this world saw when the Lord Jesus was here in this world, now should be seen in the church. Well, that's what is referred to as, I understand it.
So he is a pattern for us in that 16th verse, which you say, of how we can behave ourselves in the house of God, how we walk down here.
It's interesting, returning to our chapter, verses 9 and 10, it says, to make all, men is in italics, see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. So it's a testimony, this is, to all. Oh, the beauty of the unity of the body of Christ, the tremendous glory that will be manifested in that coming day when God's people are collectively, visibly one in Christ. That was God's purpose. And then in verse 10, you have to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, that is, those angelic hosts, they too are made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Remember Brother Eric Smith speaking about this, and he said, the angels do not have the Holy Spirit to learn the truth like we do. They learn by observing in the church the manifold wisdom of God. Why does a sister cover her head when she prays or prophesies? Not only when we're gathered, but wherever. Why? Why does the man take off his hat when he prays or prophesies? It's because the angels are looking at us. They're witnessing our conduct down here, and they learn in us the manifold wisdom of God. One thing he mentioned that always sticks with me, he said, angels never sin, at least the elect angels never sin. There are angels that have sinned, but for an angel, there is no salvation if they sin. But there are elect angels that are maintained in purity by the power of God. And they learn in us. What do they say? Brother Smith used to say, what do they say when they see a disobedient Christian? Oh my, oh, what a reflection, brethren, on the care we ought to take in connection with these precious truths, to walk in the full enjoyment of it. And I think it is important what Brother Bill brought out earlier, that it's because knowing these things clearly in our souls, absorbing them, enjoying them in the soul, in our hearts, brethren, that will give us the power to walk like we ought to in this world. Sometimes people say, what's the purpose of doctrine? It's important to understand it clearly, simply as possible. And I encourage the young people to understand these things, because that's what is our life, our practical conduct is based upon clear teaching of the Scriptures.
There's a practical side to this as well. In the context that you've just brought before us, Bob, the angels, we think of God's angels, the holy angels, the elect angels. They're watching us all the time. At the same time, in the sixth chapter of Ephesians, we see the same expression that we wrestle not in verse 12. Against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. That same expression. And so God uses what he's doing in the church as a witness and an expression of his wisdom and power to those who have rebelled against him as well. And so it's a solemn thing to think about, that when my behavior dishonors Christ and the glory of God, it really is solemn to think about the fact that demons are watching, angels are watching. I may think I'm alone, but I'm not. And God himself is watching, and it should reflect. I need to keep that in mind all day long in everything that I do, everything that I say.
There's a collective responsibility here in these verses 8 to 11. And they're tied in together. The internal responsibility we read in the first three verses of chapter 4. Verses 2 and 3, with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's our responsibility, our collective responsibility, one to another, which will then be shown out in verse 10 of our chapter, verse 9. and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world had been hid, to make all see, all those around us. It's summed up in just two verses in John chapter 13. If we can just read those two verses, John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another.
If I understand this correctly, so we're saying that this fellowship that we have before us here is because he's bringing the Jews and the Gentile believers together into one body. He wants them to know they're one. That was in the second chapter, I believe. The middle wall of partition is broken down. So now they see themselves, we are to see ourselves as one and enjoying this one fellowship. We have it in chapter 4, I believe, in verse 16. Now from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted. That was never before. So there is this entity upon the earth. As the first chapter in verse 10, you brought up, you know, it's the in the dispensation to come, it'll be heaven and earth. But there is now the possibility that on the earth now, this oneness can be in evidence. The Spirit joining together all believers, Jew and Gentile, into one body, so that it's a testimony to the powers that be in the principalities. And I believe it's because of that, as Brother Robert brought out, it's because of that we now wrestle with, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, rulers of darkness, because now it's evident to them that there's an entity upon the earth that we have the focus upon. And we try to break down, we try to destroy, because this is having a testimony, globally you might say, and even beyond, that there is that oneness. So that's why the forces have been brought together now, not as it were even individually, but in a collective sense, to destroy this testimony upon the earth. And our purpose, you might say, in going to chapter 4 again, is to endeavor to keep the unity in the bond of peace. Because that's what he wants, to fragment and fracture that. So you and I have that privilege and that responsibility too, to recognize this one fellowship to which we've been brought, and therefore seek, as it were, not to be an implement of the enemy to cause any friction or any strife or any any division in that testimony. Would you agree with that, Brother?
Yes, I think that's very good. And I believe that Satan hates the truth of the one body almost more than anything else. Satan hates anything to do with Christ. He hates the gospel. He hated things that went for God's glory in the Old Testament. But he hates the truth of the one body, the truth of the mystery, it seems to me, more than anything else. And why is that? Because you and I are members of the body of Christ. We're part of his church. We are his bride. And Satan knows that while he can't take away our salvation, if possible, he can destroy that wonderful testimony to the oneness and that which the angels are looking down and seeing. He wants to destroy that as much as possible. And we have to hang our heads, don't we? Because the history of the church, it's all too evident how well Satan has succeeded in doing that. And it happened even before, or at least I don't say happened, but the seeds of it were there before the apostle even passed off the scene. The seeds of it were there, and we read about it later on in 2 Timothy and other scriptures. But
God wants to see that preciousness, the enjoyment of that mystery in your heart and mine, and the fellowship of it. And it's leading up, as you say, into what we get in the fourth chapter, where there needs to be endeavoring. There needs to be effort made. There needs to be diligence to keep that unity of the Spirit. And this is quoting from the JND translation, in the uniting bond of peace. And every one of us needs to use that diligence.
331.
Over my sovereign Lord.
Thank you.
we also sing the last two verses of number 330. 330, verses 5 and 6. Oh,